Second Peter this morning, chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, we are returning to some verses that we looked at last week. We're looking this morning at verses 4 through 9. Second Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 is our passage. I'll put the verses here on the screen as I read it. It says this: "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God's blessing and the illumination of his Spirit as we think about this. Father, that is what we pray for, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would speak through me today, that you would speak to your children, your sons and daughters, my brothers and sisters here, that you would get a hold of our hearts, help us to understand, first of all, what you have to say to us, and just as importantly, Lord, help us to submit to it, to see you in it, to glorify you for who you are, to have a deeper sense of who you are and a deeper love for you as a result. Pray that you do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When my oldest daughter, Julian, was 6 or 7 years old, she broke my favorite chess set. I asked her permission if I could share this story, by the way. Maybe that can relieve some of the tension that just entered the room right as I said that. I actually asked her permission to share the story. I didn't used to have to ask permission of my kids to tell stories about them, but now that they're getting older and they're actually sitting in the room and paying attention, I hope I actually have to ask their permission. So I did. So I have her permission. She graciously gave me her permission to use this story. I've probably used it before, but it's useful, I think, I hope, for getting the point across that I'm trying to make this morning. So, as I say, when she was 6 or 7, she broke my chess set. It was a chess set that I had purchased on a missions trip in India. I was there for several weeks doing some pastor training and preaching, and we went over the course of those weeks to one of these tourist shops that caters to Westerners, and I bought this chess set. It was a wooden board that hinged open so you could store the pieces inside, and it was inlaid with stone panels for the chessboard, and the pieces themselves were carved stone. Kind of obnoxiously carved. They weren't the classical chess set pieces, and so it was kind of annoying because you had to pay attention to make sure you weren't moving the wrong piece. But it was ornate, and it was lovely, and it was a reminder to me of my time in India. And I brought it home, and I put it on a table in my study at our house in Virginia. And one day, I came home from work, and I took my bag into my study, and I noticed that several of the pieces from that chess set were in the wrong place, and several were broken, and there were pieces of stone chipped off of several others. And I stood there looking at it going, "What happened? What happened here?" And Laura came home with the kids that day, and I asked her what happened, and she said, "Well, Julian accidentally knocked into it and knocked several of the pieces off, and they broke." And so I called Julian aside, and I said, "Can you tell me what happened with the chess set?" And little 6-year-old Julian smiles up at me, great big smile, and says, I accidentally bumped into it and broke it. I'm sorry." And she turns back to playing with whatever she was playing at the time. And I thought, well, this conversation isn't happening the way I hoped it would happen. And so I sat Julian down and I said, "Listen, I need you to understand how important that chess set was to me. I got it in India. And it's a beautiful set to me, and I like chess, and I like beautiful things, and more importantly, it's a reminder to me of my time in India, and I don't think you can buy anything like that here in the States." And so I was trying to tell her how important this chess set was to me, and as I'm telling this to her, her little cherubic face starts to get more and more somber, and sadder and sadder. I don't think she actually broke into tears or anything like that, but she was getting sadder and sadder as I was telling her how important this chess set was to me and how unhappy I was that pieces of it were broken. I said, it's always going to be broken now. I mean, I can fix some of these pieces, but some of them are always going to have chips chipped out of them. It's always going to be a little bit broken. I'm always going to see it that way now. And she's getting sadder and sadder. Now, whenever I tell this story, I always have to stop at this point and say, am I a terrible father for doing this? But I had a reason. And I said, but Julian, do you know what's more important to me than the chess set? Do you know who I love more than I love the chess set? I love you. You are more important to me than the chess set. So it's okay. We're going to be okay. I forgive you. And everything's fine. And then she smiles and she goes back to playing and everything's fine. Now, it's a silly story. I realize that. But it gets at this idea that we have, that sometimes we think that sin isn't a great big deal. And we like the idea of a God who is loving and who doesn't care very much about sin, who has a phlegmatic attitude towards sin in the same way that we do. And we have this idea that a God who cares deeply about sin, to whom sin is very serious, who is wrathful against sin, we have this idea that kind of God and the loving God are at odds with each other. We like the idea of a loving God. We don't like the idea of a judging God. In fact, in our world today, and in many churches today, it's argued that if you talk too much about sin and the wrath of God and judgment and atonement, that you're doing damage to the doctrine of God's love. But I want to suggest to you, in fact, I want to urge you this morning that the opposite is true. That it's just the opposite that is true. That it's not until we truly understand the gravity of sin and how wrathful God is against sin, that we will fully comprehend, or at least begin to fully comprehend, God's love in forgiving us for sin. Just as I wanted Julian, my daughter, to understand just how serious it was that the chess set was broken before she could understand how gracious I was striving to be in forgiving her. We have to understand the depth of sin before we can understand the depth of God's love for us in forgiving sin. And so this morning, as we look at these verses in 2 Peter, we're going to be seeing just that, that God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we ever understand. But that it's because of that that God's offer of deliverance from judgment is more precious than we could ever imagine. God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we are able to understand. God's offer of deliverance from judgment is more precious than we ever imagined. We have just now, in the second chapter of 2 Peter, gotten to the main issue, the main thing that Peter is wanting to talk about, the reason that he wrote this letter. He's warning his readers against false teachers. He's reminded them that false prophets have always existed among God's people. That's nothing new. It wasn't new in redemptive history. It wasn't new in Peter's day. Indeed, it's not new in our day. We still have false teachers in our day. Last week, we talked about the various characteristics of false teachers and how we can see them and their teaching for what it is. Today, we're going to be focusing on the ultimate fate of false teachers in the judgment of God. That they will face God's judgment. False teachers face God's judgment. False teaching will stand under God's judgment, as indeed all sin will fall under God's judgment. God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we ever understand. And because of that, God's offer of deliverance from judgment is more precious than we ever imagined. So I want to present to you three sobering truths regarding God's judgment today. They're on the back of your bulletin, if you'd like to use that for taking notes. We're going to talk about God's judgment. We're going to talk about its severity, its inevitability, and its morality today. The severity of God's judgment, the inevitability of God's judgment, and the morality of God's judgment as we look at these verses in 2 Peter. God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we understand. But God's offer of deliverance from judgment is more precious than we ever imagined. So first, let's discuss the severity of God's judgment. Peter gives three illustrations of the severity of God's judgment. The first illustration is in verse 4. It's the sinful angels. The second illustration is in verse 5. It's the sinful world. And the third illustration is in verse 6. It's the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, you see those? Verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Sinful angels. This is the first illustration of the severity of God's judgment. Now, last week, I mentioned that we would talk in more depth today about what it is precisely that Peter is referring to here. And that's what we're going to do just briefly this morning. Of course, the biblical reference that Peter is making is to Genesis chapter 6, where there is a very enigmatic story that we are told at the beginning of the flood narrative. In Genesis 6, we are told that the sons of God went and saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took from among them wives whomever they chose. Now, what exactly Genesis 6 means is up for debate. You know, who are the sons of God, the daughters of men? What was happening? What was going on there that Genesis 6 is talking about? It's a matter of big debate today, and it was a matter of big debate even in Peter's day, and books were being written about it even back then. And one of the well-known books that was written about Genesis 6 a few hundred years before Peter, but which was very popular in Peter's day, were the books of Enoch. The books of Enoch were what's called pseudepigraphy. That means they were books that were written as though from the perspective of a historical character, but they obviously weren't written by that historical character. So, for example, today you could go into a library and get a book of historical fiction that, you know, is supposed to have been written by, you know, George Washington, right? Or Napoleon Bonaparte or something. And you would read it and you would understand that it was historical fiction. You would understand that it's just a conceit for the sake of the story, and you wouldn't actually think that that book was written by George Washington or by Napoleon, right? And so in Peter's day, they had something similar, and we call it today pseudepigrapha, and these books of Enoch fell into that category. They were written as though from the perspective of that biblical character named Enoch, whom the Bible tells us very little about. But the books of Enoch were probably written about 200 years before Peter lived, about 200 BC. And they were supposed to have been written by Enoch, and they were written about the flood and the events of Genesis chapter 6. These books were well-read, well-known in Peter's day, and it seems as though Peter here, in chapter 2, verse 4, when he talks about the angels whom God did not spare when they sinned, is referring to what Enoch had to say about Genesis chapter 6. The reason we think that is because there are several parallels between what Peter says here in verse 4 and what Enoch says in his book. So I'm actually going to throw up a few verses onto the screen from the book of Enoch. Now, don't get me into trouble by saying your preacher put up pseudepigrapha on the screen and as though he's preaching from it, okay? I'm just wanting to show you the parallels between what Peter says and what Enoch says here, okay? Here's the book of Enoch, chapter 10. Again, the Lord said, bind them, that is, these angels from Genesis chapter 6, bind them hand and foot, cast them into the darkness, and on the day of the great judgment they shall be cast into the fire. Bind them fast for 70 generations in the valleys of the earth, until the day of their judgment and of their consummation, until the judgment that is forever and ever is consummated. In those days they shall be led off to the abyss of fire, into the torment and the prison in which they shall be confined forever. That's what Enoch had to say. You notice the parallels between what Enoch is saying, or the book of Enoch, and what Peter is saying. You see the similar ideas, the binding of angelic beings and the imprisonment for a temporary period of time, and the idea of darkness and the final judgment that's coming. It seems as though Peter is referring to that, as he says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That's what he's referencing, is First Enoch. Now, that throws a lot of people for a loop, I realize, this idea that Peter is quoting from this book. We have to understand that the biblical authors, just like authors today, just like preachers today, pull from a lot of different sources, right? People will refer to Aesop's Fables, perhaps, because of the morality contained there, or Pilgrim's Progress, or things like that. And by referring to those types of writings, we aren't necessarily saying that everything that those authors say is historically true. We're just saying that they make a good point. Right? That's what Peter's doing as he quotes from 1 Enoch. He's not validating the account that that book gives of Genesis chapter 6. Nor is he even saying that the way First Enoch interpreted Genesis 6 is the correct interpretation. I tend to think that it probably isn't. However, Peter is saying that Enoch makes a good point. The book of Enoch makes a good point about God's judgment. And that's the point that Peter is trying to make. He's saying God knows how to pass judgment. He's saying nothing escapes the knowledge of God. He's saying even angelic beings don't escape the knowledge of God. And when they incur judgment, they will be held accountable. God is aware of his creature's sin. And in the case of the sinful angels, he brought upon them a judgment in his own time. That's the first illustration that Peter uses of the severity of God's judgment. The second illustration is that of the sinful world, the ancient world in the days of Noah, in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The story that Peter references from 1 Enoch leads naturally to a consideration of the flood. God pronounced judgment in the days of the flood, but delayed it, apparently, during the 120 years that it took Noah to build the ark. Peter here calls Noah a herald of righteousness. Did you catch that in verse 5? Noah is a herald of righteousness. Now, I'm not sure whether that is referring to the fact that maybe Noah, as he is building the ark, was also busily reminding people and informing people that God was going to bring the judgment. Maybe as Noah was building the ark, he was actively, deliberately telling people that God's judgment was about to fall, that there would be a flood and that they should escape from the flood by taking refuge in the ark. Maybe he was actually deliberately saying that. Or maybe what Peter is referring to here is just that the fact of the building of the ark was itself a testament to God's coming judgment and the means of escape that he had prepared for all those who would take it. But in either case, Peter sees Noah as somebody who is proclaiming righteousness, who is heralding the truth about God. And the final reality is that the flood came and many died. All died, Peter reminds us, except for Noah and his family. It's the severity of God's judgment. The third illustration that Peter gives is the sinful cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. Genesis 19 tells us this story. You can look that up later this afternoon if you want something to help you think through this a little bit better this afternoon. Genesis 19 tells the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God pronounced judgment on them, rained fire and brimstone down from heaven to destroy them. And people like to argue about what it was precisely that led God to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? On the one hand, some people will say, well, it was the sin of homosexuality that led to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And certainly, as you read the story in Genesis 19, you see homosexuality on display there. Others will say, well, no, it wasn't homosexuality that was the problem. It was that they were inhospitable to strangers. And you certainly see that on display in Genesis 19 as well. But I think both of those arguments kind of misses the point. We can't turn that into a story condemning homosexuality, although there's plenty in Scripture that condemns homosexuality, but that's not the main point. The main point is that those cities had brought judgment upon themselves. Those cities, by what they had done, the way they were living their lives, had incurred God's wrath. In fact, in the chapter that precedes that, in Genesis 18, as God is talking to Abraham and telling him that he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the way God describes it to Abraham is that the outcry against them has become great, which seems to speak of grave injustices that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah and the oppression, perhaps, of the vulnerable. God always, in Scripture, describes himself as the defender of the vulnerable, the poor, the fatherless, the widow. Whatever it was exactly, it's the culmination of all of these things that brings God's judgment. And the judgment comes. The judgment is pronounced and it comes and the fire comes from heaven and the cities are turned to ashes. Everybody dies except for Lot and two of his daughters. They're the only ones saved. Severity of God's judgment. Now throughout these three illustrations, we can observe several things. We can observe several things throughout these verses and these illustrations. The first is this. In each of these examples, in the example of the angelic beings, and particularly the examples of the sinful world in the days of the flood and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, in each of these examples, we see that the reality of God's judgment is doubted. The reality of God's judgment is doubted. Certainly, in the 120 years during which Noah was building the ark, and the proclamation of righteousness was going forward, the idea that God would judge the world with a flood was doubted. In fact, everyone doubted it so much that no one got on the ark with Noah except his own family. They saw the judgment of God withheld, and they concluded that God would not judge. And the same is true in the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The announcement is made that the city would be destroyed. Even Lot, if you go back to Genesis 19, even Lot has trouble believing it at first. And when he tries to share the news with others, they don't believe him. The fact of God's judgment is doubted. They hadn't seen God's judgment happen before, and so they concluded that it wouldn't happen now. I feel like that's a poignant example, a poignant reminder to us today, too. Whenever we sin, we do so because we assume that God won't take the sin very seriously. Isn't that right? I mean, maybe we don't go through that logical process, thought process in our minds every time we sin, but that's what's lying behind every decision to sin. It's that God doesn't care about this as much as the Bible would have me believe. Or maybe we say to ourselves, my need for this sin is greater than God's hatred of it. Or that leads us to the conclusion that God's judgment won't actually be incurred because of this sin. I haven't seen God judge before. He probably won't judge now either. But if these illustrations tell us anything, it's that the opposite is true. That although we don't always see God's judgment right away, God's judgment always comes. In each of these examples, furthermore, we see that God's judgment comes in his timing and not humanity's. No person who is in the midst of sin should conclude from the lack of punishment that there will be no punishment. God will judge sin, but his judgment comes in his timing, not in ours. And in each of these examples, God's judgment is severe. We are supposed to read these examples. We're supposed to remember these stories and get a picture of God's wrath against sin. Brothers and sisters, don't leave this passage without getting a sense of God's wrath against sin. We read here of angels imprisoned in gloomy darkness. We read here of a world deluged by water. We read here of cities destroyed by fire. You're supposed to read this and tremble. You're supposed to read this and realize God hates sin more than I knew. God hates sin. God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we understand. But friends, take heart. God's offer of deliverance from judgment is also more precious than we could ever imagine. God's judgment is severe, but God's judgment also is inevitable. In verse 9, we read, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." Verse 9 is the apodosis of the conditional statement, for which verses 4, 5, and 6 is the protasis. Or if you like logical arguments better, you can say verse 9 is the conclusion, and verses 4, 5, and 6 are the premises. We have three if statements in verses 4, 5, and 6. If God didn't spare the angels, if he didn't spare the ancient world, if he turned Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes. Verse 9 is the conclusion. Then we know that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. This is the point that Peter is making. This is the conclusion that he's making. God will judge sin. But the question is, why does Peter have to make this argument at all? What objection is he answering here? The unspoken question in all of this, I think, is, will God do anything about these false teachers? Remember, the context here, as Peter is talking about false teachers and false teaching, is that maybe it's worthwhile to go along with these false teachers. Maybe there's something to following these false teachings. Maybe if I listen to what these teachers are saying, that Jesus isn't to be worshipped as God, or that the miracles aren't really the miracles, or he doesn't have to be seen as the only God, or be worshipped in that way, or he's not the conclusion of all the sacrifices. Maybe Peter's readers are thinking, maybe if I go along with that, it will lessen the persecution from Rome that I'm facing. Or maybe if I go along with that, I'll be able to gain some of the lucrative financial benefits that the false teachers are enjoying, right? We saw that last week. One of the characteristics of these false teachers is that they exploited people in their greed. They were getting rich off of what they were doing. So maybe there's a temptation to give into it for that reason. Maybe I can get on this gravy train too. You know, after all, God doesn't seem to care. God's not doing anything. God's not judging the false teachers. So why not? And so Peter is responding, saying, just because you haven't seen the judgment yet, doesn't mean it's not coming. God will judge. He knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. But there's an even more fundamental question underlying that one. You see, that was the context in which Peter is writing, but we can expand beyond that and see an even more fundamental question than that, and that is, does God care enough about evil to do anything about it? And that's the question that really our world is asking right now. Whenever we bring up God, if you ever talk about God with unsaved friends or family members, that's the question that comes up as often as not, isn't it? If God is really all-powerful, and if he's really all good, then why does he let bad things happen? Why does he let the powerful get off without punishment? Why does he let people get taken advantage of? Why do bad things happen if God is really good and powerful? That's the question underlying this one. And by the way, that's not a question that the Bible avoids. On the contrary, that's a question that gets asked over and over and over again throughout the course of Scripture. This is a question that the prophet Habakkuk asked. Habakkuk, the Old Testament prophet, in chapter 1, verses 2 and following, he says this, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? How long shall I cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. He says in verse 13 of the same chapter, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you who cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? Why are you silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You see, Habakkuk, one of God's prophets, was asking that question. Why does God allow these things to happen? The psalmists ask these things too. Psalm chapter 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek the Lord. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. Or in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, which is a good thing in Bible times. Okay? They are not in trouble as others are. The wicked is who he's talking about. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore God's people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You see, this is a question that has perennially troubled God's people. If God is powerful and strong, why doesn't he do something about wickedness? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever wondered why God suffers these things to happen? I mean, we could go through more examples. I have many more in my notes here. Job and other Psalms who speak to the same question. But you get the point. And the Bible always answers in the same way. Yes, God does judge sin, but he doesn't always do it in our time. He doesn't follow our timetable. He judges sin in his own time, and we simply have to trust that he will. Habakkuk's questions about God's justice are answered even within that short book, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3. He says, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It seems slow to come, but it will come. God's judgment will fall. Peter deals with this question even a little bit more in chapter 3 of this letter. If you turn over to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter deals with this question this way in verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We should not see the delay of God's judgment as evidence that his judgment won't fall. We should rather see it as a stay of execution, as it were. This is God saying, "I will give them time to repent." This is God in his mercy saying, "My judgment will come, but not yet." But brothers and sisters, never doubt that his judgment will come. God will certainly judge the wicked. Any perceived delay in such judgment is not evidence that it won't come, but rather evidence of God's mercy. God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we understand. But it's because of that that God's offer of deliverance from judgment is more precious than we ever imagined. So we have one question answered there. Yes, God will hold the wicked accountable for their actions, despite appearances to the contrary. But that leads to another issue that many people have with this discussion. For many, the idea that God judges sin at all, the idea that God punishes wickedness at all, seems cruel. They want to hold on to the idea that God is good and loving, and the idea of a God who punishes sin seems to run counter to that. So, is it finally true that God judges sin? Is it finally good that God judges sin? Is it moral that God judges sin? And this takes us to our third and final point this morning, the morality of God's judgment. And I want to say definitively right now that yes, it is good that God judges sin. It is moral for God to judge sin. And in fact, we can go beyond that and say we need a God who judges sin. And in our hearts, we all want a God who judges sin. The only time we don't want a God who judges sin is when we're thinking about our own sin. Whenever we consider the great sins of the world, we long for a God who judges sin, don't we? Whenever we think of the Hitlers and the Pol Pots and the Stalins and the murderers and the rapists and those who do the really horrible crimes in the world, we want a God who judges. And we need a God who judges. There is a Croatian theologian, or was, named Miroslav Volf. He was born in the former Yugoslavia. He saw the atrocities that the Serbians committed against the Croatians in that Bosnian conflict. And he later became a church historian, I think, and a theologian, and wrote several articles. And he wrote one particular book called, I can't remember what it's called, Exclusion and Alienation, or something like that. You can look it up. But in this book, he describes this idea that we need a God who judges sin if we as humans are going to be able to forgive. Okay? And the point that he's making is this. If you go to one of these countries that is war-torn, if you go and speak to people who have seen atrocities, who have seen their loved ones brutalized and killed, and you try to convince them that they should be non-violent, or that they should be forgiving to their enemies, and you try to convince them of that based on the idea that God is love and God doesn't judge, they will laugh in your face. And he goes so far as to say this, for you to believe the doctrine that God never judges sin and that will help you to be forgiving towards others, you have to live a very peaceful life and never see any harm in your life. He says, in order for us to really be able to forgive others, we have to believe that God will hold them accountable. We have to. And thankfully, that's precisely what the Bible teaches. Isn't that what it teaches? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's what God says. That's why, brothers and sisters, we are freed up to forgive. Because we don't have to hold people accountable. We can trust that God will. It is good that God judges sin. We need a God who judges sin. We want, in our hearts, a God who judges sin. We just don't want God to judge our sin. Isn't that right? God's judgment is good. But what we see here in this passage of 2 Peter is that though God's judgment is moral and good, though it is severe and inevitable, we also see that it is withdrawn from God's people. Because that's the other point that Peter makes in verse 9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. He knows how to deliver them. And when you see that he knows how to, you should understand that to mean he will.
This isn't just knowledge in his mind. This is something that he does. He does rescue. He does deliver. And Peter, in the course of this paragraph, has given us two illustrations of that, as we saw last week. He gives us the illustration of Noah and his family, and the illustration of Lot and his daughters, both of whom were spared from the judgment that God had pronounced. The Lord knows how to spare the godly. He knows how to rescue the godly. But that presents us with one other problem that we have to address before we leave this passage. And that is that when you go back to the stories of Noah and Lot, what you encounter are not particularly godly people. In fact, the scripture is very clear to present to us people who aren't perfect. You know, after the flood ends and Noah and his family come out of the ark, we have the account of Noah pretty deliberately, I think, building a vineyard, planting a vineyard, fermenting wine and getting drunk. Right? When you read the story of Lot, you're confronted with somebody who is cowardly, terrible father and husband. And the story gets really messy in Genesis 19, doesn't it? These two men are not models of godly Christian character. And yet here, Peter says, on the basis of their example, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And this then, I think, presents us with another scriptural truth, that even the best of humans are truly ungodly. All people are truly ungodly, and everyone deserves the judgment of God. This is a point that scripture makes regularly. Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there is any who understand, who seeks after God, but they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Or Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Commenting upon which, Paul in Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, this is the scriptural truth, that we, along with Noah and Lot and all of humanity, are deeply flawed, deeply sinful. We are all ungodly. We all deserve the judgment of God. So if this is the case, then why is anyone delivered from God's judgment? As Peter here insists that God does. How can anyone be called godly? Is God truly moral and impartial in his judgment? But this is precisely what the gospel tells us. This is precisely where the gospel comes in, that God has so loved his people that he chose to spare us from the very just punishment that our sins deserve. You see, we each deserve to be drowned in the waters of the flood. We each deserve to be burned up in the ashes with Sodom and Gomorrah. We each deserve to be chained in gloomy darkness with the angels that sinned. We all deserve that because we're all sinful. But in God's love, he spares his people. How does he spare us? Does he simply overlook his righteousness? Does he simply sweep things under the rug? No, it's not that. Rather, God, in his perfect righteousness, in his perfect holiness, provides a substitute to bear the punishment in our place. He offers himself as the one who would endure the just judgment in our place. That's the gospel. That's the story of Jesus dying on the cross, speaking about which Isaiah prophesies looking forward into time. And he says in Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? So that God's justice, God's judgment, would be averted from us. This is what Peter talks about in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2. verse 21 and following, he says, "To this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you're healed." That's what the gospel brings together. You see, the gospel brings together these truths of God's perfect judgment of sin, his holy judgment of sin, and his love for the sinner. Jesus suffers judgment so that we can be saved. This is how it can be true that God knows how to rescue the godly. He does it through Jesus Christ. God ultimately brings perfect justice, punishing the wicked for their sins and bringing deliverance to his people, those who are forgiven in Christ and made righteous and godly. God's judgment on sin is more fearful than we ever understand. And because of that, God's offer of deliverance from judgment is more precious than we ever imagine. Brothers and sisters, this is what I want to convey to you this morning. As we think about God's love, as you think about that supreme demonstration of God's love, which is Jesus dying on the cross, you need to understand that that happened because of God's wrath against sin. You have to understand that Jesus dying for you experienced God's wrath, God's judgment in your place. Because only when you see that truth will you be able to begin to understand just how much God loves you. Don't unintentionally water down the love of God by ignoring the judgment of God. This is why we celebrate communion, which is what we're about to do in just a minute. We celebrate communion to remind us of these things. When we eat the bread of communion and we drink the cup of communion, we're reminding ourselves of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We're reminding ourselves that Jesus allowed his body to be broken and he allowed his blood to be spilled so that God's judgment would be turned away from us because he loved us. So I'd like to invite you this morning as we prepare to receive the elements of the table of the Lord to reflect on just that fact. Reflect on the fearsomeness of God's judgment and reflect on the unimaginable depth of his love that saves you.